Turning back to the passage that already we've read tonight in the Word of God, the book of Hebrews, the chapter 11, and verse 36 and 37 we'll read again. Verse 36 and verse 37. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourges, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And we know that again the Lord will add His blessing to His word. We took the topic, for those that were here this morning, you will know we have the topic before us. Why is the Roman Catholic Church celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation? And we sought to give answers to that. Tonight we're taking, because it is again Reformation Day, a character in church history, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was burned as a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ. We're taking his life, and hopefully we'll draw a lesson or two from that for our benefit, inspiration, encouragement, and fortification. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we find thee, we're found in thy presence. We come to consider an old saint of thine. His name may not be written down in Hebrews chapter 11. And of course it wouldn't be. The Word of God was inspired and committed to writing long before Thomas Cranmer ever lived. But Lord, we thank thee that he fits the description, as do many others who have given their all for Jesus Christ. May his example be our inspiration. We think of another word of Scripture, whose faith follow. And Lord, in our day, when it's not as difficult as it was in his, but it's becoming more difficult than it was to stand up for Jesus, help us to right royally stand up for him. We know he deserves it. We know with our feeble lives, this is all we can offer. But no sacrifice is too great for us to make for thee. Come and lead us in our thinking, answer our prayer, and apply these lessons unto our heart. In Jesus' name and for his glory and our good, we ask these things. Amen. 10 years ago, to commemorate the 450th anniversary of the execution of Thomas Cranmer, the 15B contemporary music group staged a concert at the exact location where Cranmer in 1556 was burned at the stake. That means that they performed at the University Church in the English city of Oxford. In the spirit of celebrating the life and the martyrdom of Cranmer, the concert included a special cantata, The Testament of Dr. Cranmer, by Robert Hugo. They set to music, therefore, in that cantata, the words from that great man and martyr's final speech. Robert Hugo, the performer, said, "We are participating in the commemoration of Cranmer's execution by combining music from his time with an uplifting contemporary setting of Cranmer's own words. We may not be able to evoke the full fiery drama of the execution, but we have certainly remained faithful to the historic event. Now that performance sounds, to my mind, pretty interesting. This year, the special Cranmer Evensong service was held at St. John of Beverley of Watton on Sunday the 3rd of July to commemorate the 460th anniversary of Thomas Cranmer's death. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer was born in Aslockton, outside Nottingham, 1489, but he attended the church at Watton, as there was no church in his home village at that time. That's why this commemoration was held, therefore, in this village. The Cranmer group of churches that organised that, what they called a birthday weekend, also included the unveiling of a giant playground snakes and ladders game at the Archbishop Cranmer's school on Friday the 1st of July, and they were saying that we are by this snakes and ladders game charting and illustrating the ups and downs of Thomas Cranmer's life. And they want that to be an annual event. I sadly have to inform you that we have missed out on the Cranmer snakes and ladders game by 4 months. And we have missed out on the other commemoration that I've talked about by 10 years. So I think it's gone. And somehow I have the impression that we'll not be turning up if they do reconvene, even on the annual basis. But it is right to remember the life and the ministry of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. And tonight, in this message, we have our own commemoration of him. What should we commemorate about him? Well, three things immediately spring to mind whenever the name of Thomas Cranmer is mentioned. One of the things is Reformation. Second, translation. And the third, persecution. And we're going to look at those. And we have those words in Hebrews 11, the verse 36 and the 37 to consider, because they speak of him as they do of many other saints of God who had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. First of all, regarding Thomas Cranmer, Reformation. Born 1489, Aslockton, Nottingham, as the son of a village squire, Thomas entered Jesus College at Cambridge University to study to become a priest. Now, Thomas Cranmer entered the ministry for a simple reason. His father only had enough land to give to the eldest son in the family, so Thomas and his younger brother, as poor members of the gentry, they had to join the clergy, as you do. He was given a fellowship at Jesus College in Cambridge in the year 1510, but he lost that standing when he married his first wife, Joan, who was the daughter of a local tavern keeper. She died in childbirth. Then they reaccepted him into that college, and he devoted himself to study. He studied and went on to earn a B.D. and then also a D.D. and they ordained him to the priesthood in 1523. And it was round about this time that over in England there was a bit of chaos going on in the organized church, because the doctrines, the teachings of Martin Luther had made their way over the channel and they were being discussed in England. And Cranmer set to work on what Luther and other reformers had been teaching, and he did what those in Acts 17, the Bereans, did. He searched the scriptures dealing whether these things are so. Do they add up? So here he is in England, and he's day by day searching the Bible. And this intense studying put him in contact with the Reformed theology on the continent of Europe. And he emphasized to his mind both the Bible and the secular authority as being above the authority of the Pope and the government of the Church. And it wouldn't be very long before Thomas Cranmer, on his side of the English Channel, was to get caught up in a controversial and momentous challenge to the authority of the Pope. He was to help others to take the Pope on. A plague forced Cranmer to leave Cambridge for Essex. And here in the providence of God he came to the attention of King Henry the Eighth, who happened to be staying nearby. At that time there were divorce proceedings between the king and the Queen Catherine of Aragon, and they were on the point of breaking down at that particular stage. Cranmer comes in, gives his advice and counsel, and he suggests that the question of the king's marriage should not be put in the lap of the Pope, but put into the universities of Europe. Let them contend about it, let them discuss it and argue it out. That idea was so warmly received by King Henry VIII that he quickly put Cranmer onto his payroll to help sort it all out. Cranmer argued the case. As part of the embassy to Rome in 1530 and in 1532, he became ambassador to the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. When he was over in Germany, he met Andreas Osiander, a Lutheran preacher and reformer, and his teachings, echoing what Luther had been teaching them, greatly appealed to Thomas Cranmer. It wasn't just the teaching of this man, this reformer, that appealed to Thomas Cranmer back then. His niece also appealed to him. And so Cranmer, this niece of Osiander, Margaret, were married that year. But Cranmer, by the study he was engaged in, the people he was meeting on the continent, was becoming a Protestant. And in the providence of God, that was through his connection to the king's court. And that court, of course, was Catholic. But God can move wonderfully in all of the jigsaws of our lives, and he did with him. On the death of Archbishop Warham, the King Henry had a great desire, and that was to take Thomas Cranmer and place him into the now vacant position. From the outset, Cranmer said to him, "You know something? I am not going to accept the archbishopric as coming from the Pope. I will only accept it as coming from the hand of the King of England." So he was rightly considered the first Protestant archbishop. On the 30th of March, 1533, Cranmer became Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was forced for a time to hide his married state. His wife kind of disappeared from public view to conform to the king's opinions of the clerical marriage until King Henry died, and then the reforms of his son coming in behind him, Edward VI, formally allowed the clergy to marry. And once the Pope came in and eventually rubber-stamped the appointment of Cranmer as Archbishop of Canterbury, Cranmer declared King Henry's marriage to Catherine void, and 4 months later he married him to Anne Boleyn. But Cranmer's chief interest in the court, or in becoming Archbishop, was not just to meddle in the politics of the country. He had an agenda, and he was working closely to that agenda, and that agenda was to see the reformed faith that he had met with in Europe, that had captured his heart, take root all over England. He was able to push through reforms that led gradually to the creation of the Church of England. In the brief years of Henry's son, Edward VI's reign, that was only 1547 through 1553, just 6 years, but in that time, Cranmer is packing in a lot of sterling work, and he dramatically carried forward this project of reform on his own terms, and he was allowed to make those doctrinal changes that he felt the church needed. He promoted biblical preaching by issuing a book of homilies. That was really a set of approved sermons. In fact, it came out in 2 volumes, and they were to be used by the Church of England preachers during the reign of Henry VI and also of Elizabeth I. He gave them, through those books, a simplified new model of topical preaching that were bringing them back and back and back again to the Bible, because up until that point, they were not preaching Scripture. The first 6 homilies present distinctive Protestant theology. The authority and sufficiency of Scripture, that's where he began. The radical sinfulness of man is where he went to. Justification by faith alone. Evangelical faith. Sanctification. And on down the list, and he was saying to them, preach it in your churches, let the people know. In 1549 and 1552, Cranmer helped complete the Book of Common Prayer. He argued this would more faithfully define the true worship of the church. There's no doubt the second Book of Common Prayer was more reformed than the first one in terms of how it dealt with the Lord's Supper. But that prayer book promoted good theology. It presented a living Christ. And he emphasized throughout how the Bible has to be read by the whole congregation, heard by them, received by them, as the nourishment that they must have for their new life in Jesus Christ. The gospel sacraments, they were celebrated as mysteries and tokens of his love. Baptism, to make us like unto him, the Lord's Supper, to enable us to dwell in him and he in us. So Cranmer is pushing along this great reform in England. As we've said, became known as the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury. And we stand in debt to his legacy, and we stand in awe of the providential dealings of God in this man's life. We read about Moses in Hebrews 11, and how Moses plucked from certain death. Then out of that ark of bulrushes, brought up in Pharaoh's household, but not to become the chief bombardier in the land of Egypt, but rather God's purpose, moving him sidewards to call out his people and lead them and direct them through their wilderness wanderings towards the promised land. God had something bigger and something better for him, to the glory of his name. And he moved all the pieces around until his purpose was known. And so with Cranmer, we stand in debt to his legacy. The second area we're looking at is translation. Reformation, translation. If our nation is ever going to be reclaimed, it will be through the Word of God. It won't be through carefully crafted argumentation. It won't be through well thought out entertainment. The Word of God is the powerful agent for transforming a nation. Reading the Bible, studying the Bible, committing the Bible to mind and to heart can transform a group or a person into something truly awesome and beautiful. And Thomas Cranmer was well aware of this. He loved the gospel. And this love inspired him to press forward for the emancipation of his fellow countrymen, because he wanted to see them out and released from under the yoke of Roman Catholicism. In Anglican circles, the second Sunday in Advent is known as Bible Sunday. And as Archbishop Thomas Cranmer wrote a note for Bible Sunday, and he based it on the words of Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And he cried, "Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, inwardly digest them." During the reign of the Catholic King Henry VIII, Cranmer was badgering in the background to produce an officially authorized translation of the English Bible. And he started off on this path when it was an offence to own a Bible in English. The penalty was actually the death sentence. But he worked and he convinced the king to authorise an English version of the Bible. And he said, "Work on the basis of Coverdale, Miles Coverdale, Bible translator at that time, who was leaning on the work, of course, of William Tyndale before him." And he said, "We'll get a revision here of the earlier Matthew's Bible produced." And that new publication was released in 1539, another revised edition in April of 1540, and that second edition had a preface in it written by Cranmer. And he saw in this English Bible that is now officially and formally approved, at the foot of the title page these words appear: "This is a Bible appointed to the use of the churches." He saw in this his own great hope and the yearning of his heart fulfilled. It was the first officially approved English Bible, sometimes called Cranmer's Bible because of the name of its sponsor, and sometimes the Great Bible because of its large size. 14 inches tall. And if the world says today, the bigger the Bible, the bigger the rogue, there were some big rogues going about with these kind of Bibles back then. But it so gladdened Cranmer's heart to see it in publication. The first English Bible authorized for public use, distributed to every church, chained to the pulpit, a reader even provided in the churches so that those who were illiterate could come in and sit down and hear the Bible read in plain English. The royal order back then to make the Bible available to the people was received with joy. And unlike how it is today, people bunged out the churches just to hear God's word read. Wouldn't that be wonderful to see again? Because we're hitting in our country today such a level of ignorance that people haven't a clue what is in God's holy word. Oh, they listen to their neighbor slagging off the Bible and criticizing it here and criticizing it there and saying it's full of contradictions and it's held up by myth and fairy stories and fantasies and fables and all the rest of it. And when you say to them, "Name me one contradiction," they're open-mouthed and they say nothing because they don't know. They're just repeating the line their friend has come up with. John Fox tells us in his Book of Martyrs of two apprentices back then, and they came together and they pooled their salary to buy a Bible that they read at every possible opportunity, and for fear of their master, who was a papist, they kept that Bible under the straw of their bed. That preface that Cranmer wrote to this Bible was also later ported over to become the preface in the front section of the Bishop's Bible, and the preface reads in part, in fact it tells us just how Cranmer viewed the Word of God. He writes, "For the Word of God is light," see Psalm 119, "it is food," see Matthew 4, "it is fire," see Luke 12. That preface shows us he viewed the Bible as all sufficient. In the Scriptures be the fat pastures of the soul, he wrote. Therein is no venomous meat, no unwholesome thing. They be the very dainty and pure feeding. He that is ignorant shall find there what he should learn. He that is a perverse sinner shall find his damnation to make him tremble for fear. He that laboureth to serve God shall find there his glory. And his promises of eternal life, exhorting him more diligently to labour. And his desire to place the Bible into the hands of everybody. You can read that in his preface as well. Therefore, as touching this former part, I will here conclude and take it as a conclusion sufficiently determined and appointed that it is convenient and good. The Scriptures to be read of all sorts and kinds of people and in the vulgar tongue, without further allegations or probations for the same. He invited men like Calvin and Bucer and other reformers from the mainland Europe to come over and join him in the work of reform in England. He was disappointed they couldn't come, but then he kept up correspondence with John Calvin, and here's what he wrote in a letter to Calvin: "We will reform the English Church to the utmost of our ability, and give our labour that both its doctrines and laws will be improved after the model of Holy Scripture." King Henry VIII died on the 28th of January 1547. And Edward VI, only 10 years of age, ascended the throne as his replacement. Thomas Cranmer had the honour then of placing the royal crown upon the head of this young new monarch of England. And you'll know the story as the preparation for the royal procession. Three swords were brought out to be carried in front of the young king. They were symbols of his three kingdoms. But that young king said, "Yet there is one sword lacking." What is that? He was asked. "The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, without which no man should rule, and which is to be preferred before all others." You see what was happening in England. God was moving. Moving in the heart of the archbishop, moving in the heart of the king. Moving to honour his word and place the Bible in that preeminent position before the eyes of the nation. And the Bible at Edward VI's behest here was brought and carried in front of that procession. But sadly, how times have changed. Former Archbishop Rowan Williams attacked, would you believe it, on Tuesday the 21st of March 2006, the 450th anniversary of Thomas Cranmer's death at the stake. On that day, he attacked the Bible teaching on creation. Stephen Bates, religious affairs correspondent for The Guardian, described the Archbishop then as demanding, "Stop teaching creationism," and subtitled his article, "Williams Backs Science Over Bible." Well, you don't need to back science over the Bible, because science, properly investigated, will only confirm Scripture and not deny it. How can a science that is looking at God's creation failed to confirm his own written revelation? And if Archbishop Rowan Williams had a problem with creationism, then he has a bigger problem with Jesus Christ Because far as Jesus is concerned, the Genesis account of origins of creation should be regarded as a given. God created the creation, Jesus said in Mark 13 and 19. Adam and Eve were made by God at the beginning, underlining the divine order of male and female united in marriage. Jesus pointed to that very definitely in Matthew 19, the verse 4, and also the verse 5. So his beef is with Christ, as well as with his word. Did you know that some time ago when he was in position, in contrast again to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, Rowan Williams enthusiastically supported what was a deliberate corruption of the Word of God. There was a Bible version brought out, Good as New, they called it. Former Baptist minister John Henson was responsible. They said it's new and fresh and adventurous. If you were reading that, you'd find Peter, but you wouldn't find him named as Peter. He's, and I nearly hesitate to say it, it's so ridiculous, he's named as Rocky in this Bible. Mary Magdalene becomes Maggie. Aaron becomes Ron. Barabbas becomes Barry. The parables are rendered as riddles. Baptized is given as dip in water. Salvation becomes healing or completeness. Heaven becomes the world beyond time and space. And the Archbishop praised this. And he said he hoped the new version would spread, I'm quoting him, in epidemic profusion through religious and irreligious alike. Let me give you one excerpt. Matthew 26, 69 and 70 in our authorized version. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied him before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And in this version, endorsed by the Archbishop of Canterbury, they wanted the widest possible circulation form. It reads, Meanwhile, Rocky was still sitting in the courtyard. The woman came up to him and said, Haven't I seen you with Jesus, the hero from Galilee? Rocky shook his head and said, I don't know. And then he uses a vulgar expression that I will not repeat from this pulpit, what you're talking about. And if you tune into what's happening in the world today, you will see that the new Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, who we were told when he came into office that he's from the evangelical wing. Well, not that long ago he was out with the Pope. And he's looking to carry these Reformation celebrations along hand in hand with the Pope. And he's talking about unity. 450 to 460 years on, and we have regressed from godly Cranmer to guilty Williams and Welby. And this current incumbent of Lambeth Palace is determined to steer our nation back into darkness. Reformation, translation, and we end with persecution. When Edward VI, godly king, Protestant king, died in July 1553, his half-sister Mary ascended the throne. She was going back to Henry's first wife, Catherine of Aragon. She was the only child to survive that union and get through infancy. They wanted Lady Jane Grey to take over the throne. But that was suppressed. Mary had always rejected and resented the break with Rome that her father had instituted. She abominated the subsequent establishment of the Anglican Church in the country, and now she tried to turn England back into the Roman Catholic fold. And so immediately on taking the throne, Mary sent a messenger to Rome declaring, My allegiance to the Pope. She summoned Gardner and Bonner to help her in that intended aim, displaced everybody around her in the church family who was a friend of the Reformation. She replaced all of those laws that were made by Edward VI and replaced them with laws that were favourable to Roman Catholicism. Her plans and her schemes were pushed forward with indecent haste, with brutal force. Protestant champions now are forced to seal their testimony with their blood, and so by this means they passed on into glory. The first of these was John Rogers, printer of the Matthew's Tyndale Bible on the 4th of February 1555. Mary burned him. Next were the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. He was arrested. And other godly bishops, Latimer and Ridley, they were arrested. You'll remember how, as those two men, Latimer and Ridley, imprisoned in the Tower of London, were hurried out to the stake, that Latimer turned to Ridley and he said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England, which by God's grace shall not be put out." They spared Cranmer's life a little longer, but they subjected him to gross indignities and degradation. Bonner, one of Mary's instruments and tools here, his real name was Savage, and that better reflected his nature, came in to Cranmer and he treated him with great insult, and he mockingly referred to him as Mr. Canterbury. They imprisoned him for 3 years, and every day theologians came along and they debated him. Day after day they argued with him, they begged with him, "Recant, give up your Protestant beliefs, make a public recantation so that the people can hear you." What they didn't tell him was, even if he did recant, they were still going to burn him, because he stood for what they called the heresy of Martin Luther. On the 21st of March 1556, he was taken to St. Mary's Church, commanded to make known to the people in public now the recantation that they had trapped him into making. In private, the church is packed. The people come out to see the proceedings. Cranmer readily rose to his feet in St. Mary's Church, but he only rose to his feet to make a declaration that he still abhorred all of those Romish doctrines and held steadfastly to the Protestant Reformed faith. But he said, "There's one thing that troubles me, and that's my right hand that has offended, that has written contrary in signing this recantation previously. It has written contrary to my heart. And should I be brought to the fire, this right hand of mine," he said, "will first be punished." And now he declared, "Forasmuch as I am come to the last end of my life, whereupon hangeth all my life past and all my life to come, either to live with my Master Christ forever in joy, or else to be in pain forever with wicked devils in hell, and I see before mine eyes, presently, either heaven ready to receive me, or else hell ready to swallow me up, I shall here therefore declare unto you my very faith, how I believe. First, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Are you listening? Archbishop Rowan Williams, here's a man whose caliber you ought to be emulating and not contradicting. "I believe," he said, "every article of the faith, every word and sentence taught by our Savior Jesus Christ, his apostles and prophets in the New and Old Testaments. And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life. That is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, and which now I here renounce and refuse." Then he went on to say, "As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrine. And I think you'll remember those words being in the lips of Dr. Paisley in the European Parliament one fine day. And as for the sacrament, my book teacheth so true the doctrine of the sacrament that it shall stand at the last day before the judgment of God, whereas the papistical doctrine contrary thereto shall be ashamed to show her face. And you can imagine what would happen then. The priest, they ran forward and he tried to shout down his words and silence the archbishop, and Cranmer went from that church to the stake where he was quickly chained and the fire was lit, and those who watched on said that he reached that right hand and put it into the flames first, and as the fire engulfed him he did not flinch, but they heard him to repeat, "This hand hath offended. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And his burning did not signal the end of the Protestant Reformation in England. What it did signal was that the hope of the new authorities under Mary to quell and to quash the Protestant Reformation, those hopes were lost. God's word was going to triumph, and it did. So it's right to commemorate Thomas Cranmer. Right to see him raised up by God, as was Moses and all these other worthies. In Hebrews chapter 11, he helped to reform the faith and the worship of the English-speaking world. He recalled it to a simpler, more direct proclamation of Christ and his gospel. And he fortified all of his work by the printing of the English Bible, the Book of Common Prayer, and the Book of Homilies. And it's right to honor his memory on this Reformation Day, and earnestly pray that God would overthrow the present occupant of Cranmer's seat and visit our nation in a glorious Reformation and revival once again. Others a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Christian, tonight, must we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? May we rather bow before God. No, I'll stand on the side of Jesus Christ, and I'll stand on the side of the Word of God, and I will burn for Christ until this gathering round about me, in its streets, its lanes, its cities, comes to see the lamp of truth burning brightly again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, we thank Thee for the life of this doughty saint of the Lord. Lord, give us courage to stand like these men. Give us insight into Thy Word and a love for the Scripture, that nothing will delight our hearts more than seeing other men and women who don't know the Bible coming to read it, coming to study it, coming to love it, coming most of all to love the Christ that this book presents. Save many Protestants, save many Roman Catholics, save many of all the religious persuasions that have poured into our city. And bring glory to Thy great name again, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.